You are listening to a message from First Baptist Hall. We hope this message challenges you and encourages you, and you can use this as a resource to grow closer to Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, check out fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at fbchalton.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, grateful for a time where we get to open your word and just let it come to life to us. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that where you want us to repent, that we would be willing to do so, that where you want us to give in and submit, that we would be willing to do so, and that we would today give you all of our heart, all of our attention, all of our focus, that you would speak through me to us, that we would see you today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How are y'all doing this morning? Great. We are in Acts chapter 16, so you can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Next book is Acts, if you don't know where that is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. Acts is one of my favorite books of the Bible, mostly because it just has these really cool stories about how the early church started. It has all of these crazy gospel encounters, and we are going to be looking at one of those this morning. We have been doing this Summer of Souls thing, and so we are going to be talking about another soul and how we can learn from what Paul and Silas did to reach people for the glory of Christ. As you flip to Acts chapter 16, or scroll, or whatever it is that you're using, we're going to be Acts 16, verses 25 through 34. I'm going to go ahead and read those to you, and then we'll dig in. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all of the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing that the prison doors were open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. This is a cool story, but to kind of get you in a frame of reference for why what happened here happened, Acts 16, couple, all the way back up to verse 11, Paul and Silas are on a journey preaching the gospel. They encounter Lydia in Philippi, and she is open and receptive to the gospel. They preach, she gets saved, and then they start being harassed by this demon-possessed girl who is a fortune teller and making a couple a fortune in her fortune telling. And she's just going around nagging Paul, like, "These guys are of God." And you wonder why this demon-possessed girl is telling the whole world that these guys are of God. And it's because Satan is trying to use this as a means to infiltrate, as a means to kind of mess things up. And so that's what's happening. Paul, it says, is greatly annoyed. So I've learned a valuable lesson that you can be annoyed and not sin. I don't typically do that. I don't know about you, but you can apparently be annoyed and not sin. He turns to the girl after a couple of days of her following, and he says, "Hey," actually, he doesn't even talk to the girl. He talks to the demon. He says, "Get out. Peace. Bye. Go away." And immediately the demon leaves. And then it looks from like what happened to her that she was probably saved as well. But her owners, which is unfortunate, were not excited about that because their livelihood was just taken from them. And so they go before two guys and they tell them, like, "Look, these guys have messed up our livelihood. We want them taken and beaten in jail." And so what happens there is they are accused of being Jews who are messing up everything, just messing stuff up. Because just a few chapters back, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. And so now they're in Philippi and they're doing stuff as part of the Roman Empire. And so they pretty much do what they want. So they beat them with rods. It says so many times, after so many times they were beaten with rods and they were put in jail. And so this is where we picked up. This is where we started reading. They were in the jail. They had been beaten and they start praying. And so That is the frame for where we are. And it's crazy to me because it starts off at verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. We see an interesting thing that is painted for us here in that in their circumstance, they chose to praise God anyways. And so that is kind of the point for us today. Is how do we, in our circumstances, do the thing that God has made us for? And the first point is that we praise God in all circumstances, that we praise God in all of our circumstances. They had preached the gospel, someone got saved, they were being chased by a demon-possessed woman, she gets saved, and then they get beat for it and tossed in jail. And their response to being beaten and tossed in jail is to pray and sing hymns. You would think that as they are praying, that what they would be praying for is to be set free from the prison. Like, God, because that, right? Like, if you were tossed in jail after you got beat, how many of you would be praying, God, set me free? Get me out of here. Make these sores not hurt so bad. God, it smells in here. The food is terrible, right? Like, this would be your prayer. Like, get me out. But instead, from what happened in the past and what we're about to see happen now, the easier conclusion to draw was that Paul and Silas were both praying that God's will would be done and that they would have an opportunity to preach the gospel yet again. How many of us, set in that setting, beaten and in prison, would be praying, God, give me the opportunity here to share your word, instead of selfishly praying, God, set me free. God, get me out of this circumstance. This is too much for me to bear. We often have our own prisons. Prisons sometimes of our own making, but prisons sometimes just of circumstance. Whether your life is difficult, whether you have health issues, whether your job is just miserable, whether you want to punch your spouse in the face randomly, you know, just whatever your issue is, right? Whatever your suffering and circumstance is, we tend to just let those things keep us from doing the thing that God wants us to do, from obeying the way that God calls us to obey. From being people who are filled with hope and so therefore have to pour out hope. Instead, we're so filled with self-loathing and comfort and the desire for ourselves that what we end up doing is praying for things that would make us feel better. Granted, yes, we should pray for healing. Cool. I'm fine with that, right? Yes, you can pray for a better circumstance. But what if we prayed first, God, whatever this circumstance is in life, let it not pass until your will is done. Let it not be over until I can use this for your glory. That should be the desire of our hearts. And that is not often the position that we first take, at least me. Maybe you're holier than I am. That's totally cool if you are. But that's not usually where it starts for me. It usually starts in panic, like, oh gosh, why is this happening? It doesn't start with praying and singing hymns. They're in prison and they're singing. They're praising the Lord. They're bringing him what is due him because they know that the circumstance is nothing. It is a blip in eternity. And so they are excited to pray and sing. And then what we see in verse 20, at the end of verse 25, and it says, the prisoners were listening to them. That means they weren't talking. They weren't, have you ever watched any prison movies? Every time you see like people walk past the prisoners, what are they doing? They're yelling, they're cussing, they're screaming at whoever's passing by. Here, prison is quiet, and they're just listening to two guys pray and sing. That is the kind of power that we, when we choose not to indulge in our own self-pity over suffering, can have when we praise the Lord in front of those who see our circumstance and yet see the joy of Christ in us. That there is just a silence. There is an intrigue. There is a curiosity. There is a wonder as to why what is happening is happening. The prisoners are listening. Why? Because these men are thankful even in their suffering. Because these men know that their suffering isn't a punishment from the Lord, but more than likely a difficult opportunity for them to make much of him. What if we looked at our circumstances like that? This isn't because of some sin that I've done. This isn't because God doesn't love me. This isn't because I deserve better or less. This is happening because God wants to use whatever circumstance this world is throwing at me for his glory. Imagine if our Facebooks and Twitters referenced that instead of our preferences and complaints. What joy would we bring to the world through that? And then it goes on in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. That's crazy. This is a localized earthquake in Philippi. Like, it just says that the prison's foundations were shaken, just that their chains were loose, just that the doors were flung open. There's no reference in any other part of what they talk about that the rest of Philippi experienced this, that this was a very specific, to the point kind of earthquake. And what is crazy about that is that Paul and Silas didn't assume that the earthquake was to set them free, because they were not in bondage in that prison. They had been set free from Christ. They were as free outside of that jail as they were inside of that jail. They were not looking for God to provide a way out. They were looking for a way that God would use them for his glory. And so when the chains fell and the doors opened, they didn't just get up and walk out. Because me, bro, chains fall off me and the doors open and I'm like, bye. Like, I would be out, like, quick, fast, in a hurry. I'd be like, everybody, let's go. Sucker, run. And I wouldn't be really probably worried about anyone except for being faster than them. Like, I hope you can run with your little limp leg. I know you got beat up before you got tossed in here, but I'm gone. But that's not the example that Paul and Silas set here. Their chains are set free, and they just sit and they wait. And the likelihood is that they're probably praying, just waiting. They didn't look at this as a means for them to be set free, but they looked at it as a means for them to preach the gospel. It was not for them to be set free. It was that God would set the Philippian jailer free. How do we demonstrate that kind of hope in our lives when faced with those kind of circumstances? Well, listen to this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This is how we have that joy. They look at their circumstances and they don't view it as the thing to end them, but they view it as the thing by which God wants to use them. As a young teenager, I read a lot of C.S. Lewis books because I thought he was going to be the foundation of my faith, and he kind of was, right? But I read a lot, and one of the things that he has quoted, attributed to him, is this, that God never uses a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And as a teenager, I was like, that's the dumbest quote I have ever heard in my life. That does not sound enjoyable. What does that mean? But the more that I've gone through life, not that I'm done by any stretch, hopefully, but the more that I've done that and the more that suffering has come my way, or the more that difficulty has put itself in our path, I see that there are two means that are happening. Satan is trying to keep us from doing what God wants us to do, or distract us from obeying what God wants us to do, or to get our eyes so focused on that we can't even hear the voice of God. And God is beckoning, drawing us in this difficulty, in this circumstances, please bring me glory. Please, through the hope that you have in Christ, set forth that hope for others that they may see Jesus. So that's 2 Corinthians 4:7-9. But then if you go down a little further, 16-18, it says this, because we are those things, crushed but afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It then says this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. These little things that cause us to suffer, these little things that cause us to throw our hand in despair that we think are so life-altering and so, like, just completely encompassing, like, that they just consume us. This is what Scripture says about them, for this light and momentary affliction, in comparison to eternity, into the weight of the glory of Christ, these things that we endure are nothing. And so if we can get our minds right and we can view the fact that death is coming and it's not a big deal, that our health is going to go away and it's really not that big of a deal, because it's momentary, it's light, we have an eternal weight of glory waiting for us. And that's what it says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And that's our problem, right? That's really our problem, is when difficulties come, we look at what we can see and touch and feel, what actually affects us, what actually disrupts us, instead of looking to the things that I know I can set my hope on. Jesus is unchanging. Jesus cares for me. The Bible says, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Jesus is wanting us to look to him, things that we cannot see, touch, and feel, things that we know truly in our heart, things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How do we get our minds right? How do we fix our minds on that? How do we say, look, Jesus is trying to do something in me in this? The truth is, and as simple as it sounds, it's awful. It's also difficult. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to preach these verses to ourselves. When you're tempted to throw your hands up in despair, when you're tempted to push the table over, when you're tempted to get in the car and drive away, when you're tempted to quit, when you're tempted to just lay in the bed and cry, which, you know, you could do that for a day or whatever. But eventually, right, you have to get to the point that you say, no, this is enough. I'm not going to rest in this despair. I'm going to look at what this says. We look to the things that are seen, but not the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God, help me fix my mind on things that are eternal. Help me not lose sight of you for things that I don't really care if I lose. I don't remember what pastor said this in my life, but I had a pastor who said this. He used to say, when you die, a U-Haul doesn't follow you to heaven. If you're building your life for things and comfort and necessity and whatever you think will bring you earthly joy, it ain't going with you, homie. Like, it's not going to follow you. So build your life on things that are eternal and not on things that are not. Second point here is this, perceiving opportunities for the gospel. So we go from this being set free by an earthquake, an earthquake sounds good. Anyways, by an earthquake, being set free in that, but realizing that that's not what it's about, that it's about something bigger, is being a person who can perceive that there is a gospel opportunity ahead of us, that we would have our minds fixed on gospel opportunities. So that's point number two. Perceiving opportunities for the gospel. Looking at verses 27 through 30, and this is what it says. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for light and ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Knowing that the jailer is personally responsible for the prisoners. If you don't know that, that's the deal. Back then it was like an honor system type of deal. And so if you have a job, you are responsible for everything that happens in that job. And so as the jailer, if your prisoners escaped, you are now guilty of allowing them to escape. And so when he walks in and sees that the doors are open and sees that the chains are gone, and he's like, oh my gosh, everyone is not here. He pulls out his sword, not like the big sword. They have like a secondary dagger. He pulls his joker out and he goes to like plunge it into himself. And at the moment that he does that, Paul yells out. How did Paul know? Anyone know? Because I don't. Scripture doesn't tell you. But like Paul was in the jail, like the bottom of the jail. He was in his cell. It's not like he could probably see this guy. My guess would be that the Holy Spirit may have told him, or maybe he just heard him run in and unsheathe a sword. I don't know, but I like the Holy Spirit thing because that makes me feel better, but I'm not very perceptive. So, but he yells out, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. I don't even know that I can wrap my head around that. Can you? Like, that you would be the jailer and that everything's open and that you walk in and you go to kill yourself because you realize your life is now forfeit. And a guy from in the pit of the prison yells out, hey, don't kill yourself. We're still here. We're still here. I know that we got beat with rods and some of us are unjustly convicted of crimes we didn't commit. But when we were set free, we chose to stay because we didn't want you to have to die. And that is what happens in that moment. That is what this jailer realizes, that they're all still there, that there is now this thing that has happened where he feels like he is at an actual end of himself and hope is beckoned out from the bellows of the prison. Don't kill yourself. We're all still here. Paul seizes the opportunity for gospel impact. He sees that a man is about to take himself out and he says, don't do it. I got hope for you. We're all still here. The doors were open, the chains had been unlocked, but Paul didn't leave. Why? Because he realized that it wasn't for him, it was for someone else, and because the Spirit hadn't told him to. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at verses 6 through 10 in Acts 16, you see a bunch of different circumstances where it says this, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's verse 6. And then in verse 7, when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into another town, but then the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them to. Verse 7, so passing by, they went to another town, and a vision appeared to Paul, and a Macedonian was standing there and urging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately they sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel. Paul and Silas were led by the Spirit. They didn't just make decisions. They waited for the Spirit to constrain them, to give them peace, to help them know what they were supposed to do, where they were supposed to go, where they were supposed to preach. We don't do that, do we? We're real bad about that, right? Like, we look at our circumstances and we assume that this must be what God wants us to do. I've had conversations with people who are like, well, God's opened this door for me and I just really feel like that's where God wants me to go, and so I go. And I talked to them like 2 months later and they're like, I hate my life. I hate this job. My wife hates me. And I'm like, well, maybe you shouldn't have walked through an open door, right? Paul was imprisoned. The doors were locked and he stayed. And then when the doors were open, he was like, well, it ain't time to go. Why? Because he waited for the Spirit to instruct him. He waited for what God's mission to be spoken to his heart before he did. We're so impatient. We don't like to wait. I mean, I was just yesterday, like, in my head screaming at traffic. Why are you going 45 miles an hour in a 55? I don't understand. Did you know that if you go into the intersection and you turn, that you're supposed to go all the way over so that you can see and so that the other car can see that, and not like right here so that I have to go here and neither one of us can see anything and we're all gonna die in a car accident? Did you know that an on-ramp is meant for you to accelerate to the speed of the interstate and not to just mosey up on there? Like, we're impatient. We're just jerks. We're just selfish. We're like, I wanna go fast now. It's like, God gave me a V8 for a reason. But here is Paul with a spiritual V8, and he's like, tamp the brakes, slow down. Let's wait and see what God wants to do. Why are you in such a hurry? Don't miss what I want to do, Paul. Why are we in such a hurry, church? Don't miss what God wants us to do. Wait and rest. Wait and see. He could have mistaken those signs for himself, but because the Spirit hadn't told him to do anything, he knew that those signs were for someone else. And so he waited, and he spoke the truth to the jailer. And the jailer, which is another crazy thing, has the kind of response that I just don't understand. If I'm the jailer and I'm about to kill myself and someone yells out, bro, don't kill yourself, we're all still here, my first thought would be, why? Right? Who's with me on that? Why are you still here? Why? I don't understand why. That's not his response. My response would have been, why? Or how? How are you still here? Are your legs broken? How is that possible? Instead, his response is, he comes to Paul and Silas, he brings them out of the jail, and he says to their faces, what must I do to be saved? Hey, don't kill yourself, we're still here. Give me some lights, let me run into this place, let me get these people out of here. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That's the hope of the gospel, lived out and preached in a way that a jailer knows who Paul and Silas are and knows that there is something more that they are offering than just personal comfort and choice. That they're offering hope and grace and the ability to endure and suffer and yet have joy and bring light to people. They'd heard of him. I'm sure he had heard of stories of Jesus. And now he is seeing those things come true in people in front of him. That they're not just stories, but they're the reality of these men's lives. And so his response is not why or how. His response is, what must I do to be saved? If we live like that, how many people would be coming to us and saying, what must I do to be saved? But we don't. People are not crawling up to our feet and begging us, what must I do to be saved? Because the Jesus that we say we love and that we live for isn't as tangible in our lives, isn't as poignant in our lives. We don't exude the fragrance of Christ. It's like we went to Dillard's. Y'all know Dillard's, right? Y'all ever just walk in Dillard's and meant, that smells great. Like, Dillard's always smells good to me. I'm just excited to walk into Dillard's. So we walk into Dillard's, right? We actually did this yesterday. We walk into Dillard's, and that smell hits me. I'm like, oh, I wonder what new colognes they have. I walk over there, and they have one, and I just think to myself, where's the tester strip at, right? Because you're supposed to spray that little tester strip. There was no one working back there, I guess because of COVID. Nobody can get a job. So they don't have it. So I spray it on the counter, and I smell it. But in that, right, like, I feel, I'm sorry. I didn't know what it smelled like. Don't get mad at me. So I feel like that's what we do with Jesus. We pull out our little tester strips, and we spray just a little bit of Jesus on there, and we tap it, and we go about our days so that we're covered by the grace of Christ, but that we're not, like, covered in the grace of Christ. It's like going to camp with middle school boys. If you've never done that, let me explain it to you. They don't shower. And so the way that they cover that up is they walk over to their bag. Their mom has bought them a can of Axe. They have this can of Axe. They pick up this can of Axe. And then in a room no bigger than a prison cell, they proceed to go, and then it smells like body odor and Axe. And I don't know if you've smelled Axe, but it is not like one of those, like, this is a pretty smell. It's like one of those pungent cover up the odor smells. And it is... and it just doesn't quite do the job. And while that's not a beautiful picture of this, we should be like middle school boys. We should cover ourselves in the fragrance and the aroma of Christ so much so that that is all that they smell. So much so that people come and beg us, what must I do to be saved? And so if that's how we could live, that we would live out hope so that the jailer's question would be, what must I do to have what you have, then we have to be people who preach the gospel, like unending, unceasing. And so that's the last point, verses 31 through 34, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Stop. He's not saying if you get saved, your whole house gets saved. He's saying that if you get saved, your household's going to hear the gospel as well, and so they have the opportunity to be saved as well, just so we're clear on that. It's not like, you know, everybody inherits faith because the dad does. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. Verse 31, preach any time that you have the chance. Basically, this guy says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul's response is not, hey, let's be friends for a year, and then I'll talk to you about Jesus. Paul's response is, I'm a little nervous. I don't really know how to tell you about Jesus. Paul's response is not like, let me tell you my testimony. Paul says, hey, what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He immediately responds with, let me share the gospel with you. Now, you can use a testimony. You can do all that stuff. That's fine. I'm just saying, like, sometimes we have all these excuses and all these crutches to prevent us from obeying. And we should be people who preach anytime we have the chance. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Which means that's all seasons. There's like, have y'all ever booked a hotel or booked like a beach condo? In-season price, out-of-season price. Jesus says all prices. We preach at those. That's every month of the year, just so we're clear. In-season and out-of-season, we preach the gospel. Verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Which means there was likely like other people there besides his family, or it would have said to him and his household. No, it says to all who were in his house. So it's more people have gathered. They've heard about the earthquake. Paul and Silas are randomly wandering around the streets. I just saw them get beat almost half to death the day before. And so people are like, what are Paul and Silas? Why is the jailer taking them to his house? And so they follow. And he preaches the gospel to all of them. Preach to everyone every time you have the chance. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:10 through 12. And why am I saying that? Because we are in a cosmic war. We're not in this little, like, let me get my friends saved kind of thing. Everyone is going to die. Everyone. That's a fact, right? We're all going to die. It's a life and death battle, and it's being fought by powers and principalities. It's being fought by more than just our face-to-face encounters. We should preach the gospel to everyone because we don't know when they're going to hear the gospel next. We don't know when God takes them out. We don't know when Satan tries to deceive them. We should be people who are just ready to preach the gospel when we're given the opportunity and to whomever we're given the opportunity to do it with. And then verses 33 through 34, this is my favorite part, because I don't think that we take time to do this. We should enjoy watching the gospel change people's lives. Man, we should really just sit back and kind of enjoy that. We should participate in it, but we should also just kind of look at it in awe and wonder. The Nolte's daughter got saved last week, if y'all don't know. I think you do. We baptized her, right, already? Yeah, okay. No, okay. So she got saved last week, and she was just running around church all last Sunday going, "I got saved." And I was like, that'll bring you some joy right there. She's just running around telling everybody, "I got saved." She's excited, right? Like she has, that's a fun thing to watch. If you look at the Philippian jailer, Philippian. There we go. I can't pronounce that right. Look at what happens to him in verses 33 through 40. He took them the same hour. They preached the gospel. He takes them of that night and he washes their stripes. They had been beaten, so he cleans where they had been beaten. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So, hey, we're going to clean you, and then you're going to baptize us, and that's going to be great. And then when he had brought them into the house, he sets food before them, and he rejoices having believed in God with all of his household. So everyone in the household gets saved. He has a party. He cleans them. They get baptized, and then they eat food. That sounds like Baptist salvation to me, right? Like, that sounds like that's how that's going down. That is a joyful thing to watch. When you look at Lydia, Lydia is immediately responding to the gospel, and she takes him home and has a party. Like, that's how it goes down. You look at this demon-possessed girl, the demon is immediately cast out of her and she's excited about Jesus, right? We should sit back and enjoy what God is doing in a person's life. We should take note. We should see those victories and just be encouraged and challenged to continue and stay the course of preaching the gospel no matter what the circumstances and difficulties in our life look like. But how excited are we really to preach the gospel? Every year, probably a couple times a year, both Blake and I make our students share their testimonies with each other. And the reason we do that is because all it takes is that. Them sharing the gospel with each other, they go, "Oh, that wasn't that hard. That wasn't as weird as I thought it would be. That wasn't that difficult." Yes, there are people that are difficult to share the gospel with. I'm not negating that. But I am saying that if we practice it and if we do it, if we carry a burden for it, and if we love the Lord so much that we don't care about our circumstances, then we'll obey more often. Then we'll see more people come to Christ. Then we'll be more concerned about souls than our comfort. Listen, I don't know what your prison is. I don't know what thing is holding you in bondage and keeping you from obeying God. But God has called us all to preach the gospel every day to everyone we have the opportunity to. Because people are going to die without knowing Christ or without having heard the gospel from you. Now, they may hear it from somebody else. God's going to get his will done. But you will miss out on the joy of being a part of that. You will miss out on the joy and the faithfulness that brings about in your life. And so let us be people who are more concerned with others than ourselves, more concerned with the souls of others than our own comfort and time. Having heard all that, let's take a moment and just process that. Here's some things for you to consider. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When's the last time you sat down and said to someone, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" And then continue to express what that looks like. When is the last time that you chose to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? That you were willing to stay in your discomfort because you knew that God could use that for his glory? When's the last time that you prayed more for the lost than you prayed for your own concerns? Those are uncomfortable questions to answer for a lot of us, right? I mean, it's my job to share the gospel with people. And occasionally I catch myself going, "Did I tell anyone about Jesus this week? Lord, have mercy." And I have to repent and say, "God, give me someone to talk to. Like, make me tell somebody about Jesus." So what do we do about it? Well, the good news is Jesus is forgiving. Praise the Lord. So you repent and you say, "I was wrong. God, help me to move from that into obedience. Help me to move from that into joy of sharing hope with others. Help me to see those opportunities that you have set before me. Help me to see my circumstances and my difficulties as opportunities to share Jesus with others. That if you're at a hospital in an uncomfortable situation, that you have people that you can tell about Jesus. I mean, like, I love y'all, but I'm going to say something real quick, okay? We would go and visit Terry in the hospital, and every time he's telling some nurse something about Jesus or joking with them about Christ, and it's just like, bro, you're not doing well, and that's what you're concerned about. Those are the things that show us what we truly love and what we truly care about. When things are hard and we can still point to Christ, that has to be the Jesus that we say we love and live for. That has to be who he is in our heart. And if it's not, that's a point of repentance. So that's where you're at this morning. If you can't share Jesus with people, it's because your heart isn't right. And I don't know how to say that in any more loving way than that. If you can't talk to people about Christ, it's because your heart's not in the right spot. And so the good news is it's simply just, God, reveal where my heart is wrong. God, I repent of that. God, I want to obey. Give me the opportunity to do so. That's it. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We are grateful that you use the word to draw us to repentance, that you convict us, and that you show us that even if we are wrong, that you just want to restore us, that that's who you are, the God of restoration, not of condemnation, not of just writing us off, but saying, you're wrong, but come back to me. So God, help us this morning to choose to come back to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never had that encounter with Christ where he has changed your life, then in a moment when we pray, the pastors are going to be on the front of the stage. We're going to have counselors down front. You can come and give your life to Christ. You can come and have a conversation with someone where they will help you figure that out this morning. But if you do have a relationship with Christ, then it's this: God, have I been wrong in my obedience to share the gospel with others? And then just come to the altar and repent and put that before the Lord and let him have that control in your life. God, we love you. Speak to us. Help us to be bold and strong. Help us not to waver where you have called us to conviction. That we would just be repentant and broken and give you back our hearts, submitting ourselves to you again.
Thanks for listening. If you want more information about FBC Houghton, check us out on our website at fbchoughton.org or follow us on social media at FBC Houghton.